Parents, would you please dismiss your children to children's church? And while they are going out, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I'll be reading verses 1 to 10. If you could follow along while I read, and then we will pray. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Very familiar story. You need to see it this morning with new eyes. Luke chapter 19, again, starting in verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And so he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Father, this morning we come before you, we come before your word. Our hearts are an open book, and your word is a sharp two-edged sword that pierces deep, Hebrews 4:12 tells us, to the very core of our being. Father, we pray that you would impress upon our mind the seeking, saving God that you are. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, the Bible is clear. There are none that seek for God. None. Categorically, none who seek for God. And if you doubt that, you have only to turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 18. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "What then are we," meaning the Jews, "better than they," the Gentiles? He says, "No, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understand. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known." Why? Because verse 18, "there is no fear of God before their eyes." That is Paul in Romans chapter 3 quoting several Old Testament Psalms, most notably Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and several others. And so what we have here in Romans 3 is the combined testimony of both the Old Testament and the New Testament that there is no one who seeks for God. Everyone is under the full sway of their depravity. But there is a glorious truth that stands parallel to that. That while we do not seek God, we have a God who seeks us. And His pursuit is relentless. And His pursuit is passionate. As we read the pages of Scripture, specifically the pages of the New Testament, we find out that our God has chosen us, Ephesians 1:4 says, from eternity past, from before the foundation of the world. We find out in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that He sent Christ to die for us, and that He paid the full price owed to God for our sin. We find out in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, that He saved us, not we ourselves. We find out in John 6:37, and then also verses 44 and 45, that it is God who drew us to Christ. We did not draw ourselves to Him. We also find out in John's Gospel that we are the personal gift from God the Father to God the Son, and that Jesus will lose none of those that the Father has given Him. John chapter 6, verse 39 says this. This is Jesus speaking. He said, "This is the will of Him who sent Me, that of all that He has given Me," that's all the Father has given to Christ, "of all He has given Me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." What's that tell you? That Jesus will have all for whom He died. He will not be disappointed. Isaiah 53 makes that very clear. Heaven is eternal joy, and God is the one there with greatest joy. Heaven will not be filled with the tears of God. Now, if all of that is true, we would expect to find a God who doesn't present salvation like a salesman giving a limited time offer. We would expect to find a God who does not present salvation like a sixth grade love letter, "Do you love me? Check yes or no." Instead, we do find a God who declares salvation as a command to be obeyed. In other words, salvation is not, "Won't you accept my offer?" Salvation is rather a command. God commands people in salvation, in the gospel, to be saved. The gospel is a command. And that's exactly what we see. It's exactly what we see. If you look at the Gospels, first in the example of John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John is preaching, and the content, the general overview of his sermon is this: repent. That's a command. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus picks up the exact same refrain. It says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This is a command. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, it says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring," and we'll come back to that word in just a second, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." And that word "declare" there in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, means to issue a command that is to be obeyed. God commands to men that all people everywhere should repent. Dear friends, the gospel is a command issued by God, and He's seeking those who are going to obey. Christ is our Lord. And our first act of obedience is to believe His command to repent of our sin and to trust in Christ. And beloved, as we look at this passage today, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, we're going to see that the central idea, the main idea of the text, is that our God is a seeking and saving God. He seeks those who obey His gospel, and He saves those who will. I want to show this to you this morning in three movements. The first one is this, if you're taking notes, Roman numeral number 1, we're just going to call it a set sinner. Or you could phrase it an all set sinner, or so Zacchaeus thought. Second, we're going to see a seeking Savior, that's verses 5 to 7. And third, we're going to see a sovereign salvation in verses 8 to 10. All right, so let's look at those again, starting in verse 1. Speaking about Jesus, He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Luke chapter 19 begins immediately on the heels of the end of Luke 18. It begins on the heels of Jesus healing Bartimaeus in verses 35 to 43. And He's leaving the Old Testament, the ruins of Old Testament Jericho, as He's passing by that, and He's approaching He's on approach to the city of the New Testament Jericho as He heals Bartimaeus, and now He continues on, and He's entering the New Testament city of Jericho. And you'll remember, as we talked a couple weeks ago, there is a large crowd that is with Jesus because He has just recently healed, or rather not healed, but raised, it's really a healing, raised Lazarus from the dead. All right? And so he's passing through Jericho. He's on his way through Jerusalem. He's on his way there to celebrate the Passover feast and then ultimately to offer himself as the actual Passover lamb. Now, as he's doing that, again, he's passing through this city of Jericho. And I'm going to give you some information about the city. And this is really germane to what we're talking about, because to understand Zacchaeus, you've got to understand this background. Now, Jericho was an absolutely, at least the Jericho of that day, was an absolutely gorgeous city. There was an amazing climate that was there. So good, in fact, that Herod had built himself a winter palace there, and his son, Archelaus, had built a massive rose garden. There were palm trees everywhere. Streets, in fact, were lined, some were lined with palms, some were lined with sycamore trees. Balsam trees flourished there. And from the balsam tree, they extracted an oil, and there was a balm that was produced from that. And that balm was fragrant, it was soothing, it was highly regarded for its healing qualities. And that balm was also expensive. And it was in high demand. New Testament Jericho, in addition to all of this, in addition to its beauty and the balm that was produced there, was also an important trade crossroads. So merchants did very well there. Profit was high there. Exports were exponential for the city of Jericho. A lot of goods and services were flowing out, and a lot of money was flowing in. And so you can imagine that Rome was very interested in Jericho, because Rome happened to collect an awful lot of tax from the merchants of Jericho. So the tax collectors in this area did really well. And you remember from talking about tax collectors in the past that once tax collectors in this day had collected all that Rome wanted from them, all that Rome required of them or from the people, that they could demand whatever they wanted and could keep whatever else they could get for themselves from the people. And in districts like Jericho, where they could force merchants to pay more because the merchants could afford to pay it, tax collectors here did really, really well. Now, you'll also remember from our earlier study and looking at tax collectors a couple chapters back, the tax collectors were viewed as traitors to their people. They would often even dream up their own taxes beyond the ones that Rome would require of them. They would create their own to charge people. People knew that they were being robbed blind by the tax collectors, but there wasn't anything that they could do about it because they had the legal power of Rome to enforce it. So tax collectors were rich. They generally tended to ride the upper crust of Roman society. But boy, were they hated by Jews. And they were cut off from all social relationships with the Jews. So there's a high price to pay if you were a tax collector. Even though you were rich, you were cut off from all social relationships with your people. You were further not even permitted to go to the temple and worship because you were viewed with such contempt. You were only allowed to associate with other tax collectors and people like prostitutes and other outcasts within this society. In verse 2, enter Zacchaeus into this drama. There was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a, look at it, chief tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. This term is used only here in all of Scripture. This is the only place that we have a chief tax collector that's actually mentioned. He was a commissioner of taxes in this region. In other words, all local tax collectors reported to him, and they were required to give a cut of their earnings to Zacchaeus. So not only were they rich, but they gave a cut of their earnings, and it was a premium cut. And so he was exorbitantly rich. And he had to do almost nothing. It was just like money was a river that flowed to him. He was at the top of the pyramid scheme, if you will. And in this dramatic twist of irony, as you look at Zacchaeus and begin to study who he is, interestingly enough, his name meant righteous, pure, innocent, clean. Zacchaeus, at least at this point, was anything but that. In fact, he had sold his soul to Rome for riches. Wealth was his motivation. It was his reason to live. I say, how do I know that? Well, the fact that he bought a tax franchise proves it. He chose money over his family, money over his friends, money over his relationships, even money over the ability to go and worship God in the temple. Money ruled him. And the fact that he rose then beyond a tax collector to the status of chief tax collector confirms that he not just committed himself to that life, but he doubled down on it. Now, in the midst of all this, you have Jesus on this fateful day passing through the city of Jericho. And in the midst of the crowd, because there was a large crowd following him, Zacchaeus is trying to catch a glimpse of Jesus, and he is small in stature, or in today's terminology, we just say he was short. Sorry, guys. And Zacchaeus was willing to do almost anything to see Jesus. And given what we know about him, this is quite a statement. This is extraordinary, in fact. He's trying to catch a glimpse of Christ, and he can't see him. The crowd's in his way. And so he runs ahead of the crowd, and he climbs into a tree, specifically one of the sycamores that are lining the roads all throughout the city of Jericho. He gets into the tree behind the leaves, and he waits for Jesus to pass by. Now this, folks, this is really odd behavior for a rich man. Really odd behavior. Men as rich as Zacchaeus don't do things like this. They don't behave like this. Common men, yes. Children, yes. Not the super rich. What's his motivation? Why would he possibly want to see Jesus? Why is he so desperate to see him that he's willing to risk dishonor even more than what he already has to climb up into a sycamore tree so he can catch a glimpse of Christ? Well, I want to give you two thoughts on this that I have. Number one, most people who reach the pinnacle of wealth find it a very lonely place. They find it a very lonely place. They begin to realize that oftentimes the only reason that they have friends are because they've bought them. They begin to realize that the riches that they thought would satisfy them leave them hollow. There are no personal relationships with riches. Beyond that, Zacchaeus in his position was a hated man by his society. People were only interested in him for what they could get from him. Instead of controlling your money, instead of mastering it, it masters you. It becomes really a god that you serve. And for men like Zacchaeus, money is their god. And in fact, they're idolaters. Jesus told us that much a couple chapters back in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and he'll love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and he'll despise the other." Did you catch that? No man can serve two what? Masters. Either God's your master or money is your master. He didn't master it, it mastered him. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Oh, you make money your pursuit, you're its servant. Catch that? They serve, they worship their money. And they've sacrificed greatly to get it, haven't they? It's pretty safe to say that Zacchaeus was a hollow man. And he knows, I'm sure that he knows in his heart, that there is something much better. There is something more. There is something that fulfills, and it is not money. So you have a very hollow man willing to risk his reputation to find out. Maybe this guy knows. Second reason I think he had interest in Jesus is because tax collectors hung out with other tax collectors. Remember, we said earlier that it was not a popular thing to be a tax collector in Israel. There were very few people that you could actually get together with other than the Romans who loved you because you were pouring money into the Roman system. But other than that, it was prostitutes and henchmen and other tax collectors. But wait a minute. One of Jesus' inner circle was a tax collector. And it may have been that Zacchaeus knew Matthew. And if Jesus would accept Matthew, maybe, just maybe, he might accept me. Now, before we go further with this account, I want to give you one quick thought, one implication that I think we can draw from this text, and I think that we need to be aware of, even within the body of Christ. If you think you have joy and fulfillment in riches, think again. Now listen, being rich is not evil in and of itself. It's not. The Scripture specifically says that. In fact, there are places where the character of some rich men are commended. But you have to understand that there's a great temptation that goes along with it from several sources, because it can become an idol for you. It can become a god for you, and the pursuit of money certainly can be. And that's exactly what happened to Zacchaeus. As we said before, he sacrificed his family, his relationships, his freedom to go to the temple to worship, so therefore sacrificing his relationship with God, his love of others, and he did it all for money. Beloved, it's not worth it. A life devoted to the pursuit of money, to the pursuit of wealth, will hinder and stop in its tracks, stop it cold. It will stop your relationship with God. It'll hinder it. It'll pull you towards the world. In addition to the temptation that wealth itself brings, there are other temptations that go along with it. You say, well, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, let me tell you. When you're rich, it means that you actually have the capacity to fulfill your depraved desires. Think about that. I mean, why do you think the people in Hollywood are so weird? Why are all of them eccentric? Why are so many millionaires and billionaires so eccentric? You look at them and you go, man, you really must have to be a weird person to become a billionaire. They have all these odd things. It's because they have the money to let their depravity show. There's a blessing in not having that. You don't even entertain the thought of a lot of things that you would otherwise entertain because you don't have the money to fulfill it. And the great deception is that it will make your life easier, and the reality is it just makes it easier to sin. Not only that, but once you get it, it's virtually impossible to keep it. So then you've got to keep working harder and keep devoting more and more time to it. And so then it becomes a slave master that you can't even enjoy the money that you have. Why do I say that? Well, Proverbs 23 verses 4 and 5 says this: do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it, for when you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Beloved, don't set your affection on wealth. Set your heart on God. It'll always disappoint. He never will. So Zacchaeus was a set sinner, or he thought he was an all set sinner. But there was a hunger for something more. A hunger for something better. And we're going to see it now in verses 5 to 7. Second, this morning, I want you to see a seeking Savior. A seeking Savior. Look at verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down. For today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. Jesus, at this point in the story, arrives at the specific sycamore tree that Zacchaeus happens to be in which he's perched like a bird hanging up there. Now, if you know anything about these sycamores, you know that they have heavy foliage. They're known for their shade value because it's particularly thick foliage and light doesn't get through it well, so it provides great shade. And so Zacchaeus, up in the midst of this tree, is very well hidden. He wants to see Jesus almost without being seen by Jesus. He wants to see Jesus without being seen by the crowd. He's not a popular man outside of his house, is he? And as if on sovereign cue, because it was on sovereign cue, Jesus looks up and he sees Zacchaeus as he's walking by. And he stops. And I want you to notice, these two men have never met before. It's Jesus looks up into the tree and he calls him by name. Did you catch that? He calls him by name. It's personal when Jesus calls you to salvation. He calls to Zacchaeus, he commands him to hurry and come down. And then he commands him, third, to take him to his house. So be quick about it, Zacchaeus, get out of the tree and take me to your house. Not only are you going to see me, but you're going to know me. We're going to fellowship. In fact, the text says that it quotes Jesus as saying, I must stay at your house. He must stay at Zacchaeus' house. No other house will do. No other timing will do. No other person will do. Why? Because Jesus knows who he saves, when he saves, and how he's going to save them. And the implication is you must understand this about salvation. This encounter has been a sovereign decree of God determined from eternity past. The crossing of their lives is the providence of God. This is not just chance or happenstance. And Jesus' effectual call of Zacchaeus has begun now. And because what is impossible with man is possible with God. Remember, just a couple chapters ago, back in chapter 18, verse 25, what did Jesus say about the salvation of a rich man? It's easier than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is how salvation works. And God has begun to stir a hunger in the heart of Zacchaeus for what he didn't know yet. And then he heard Jesus was coming. And by the sovereign decree of God, their paths cross. Why? Because Jesus knows those who are his. He point blank said that. John chapter 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And when the sovereign appointment of God takes place, he calls to us, and we hear his voice, and those who are his will follow him. John chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus speaking about his sheep. He talks about himself in John chapter 10 as the good shepherd, and he calls to his sheep, he says, chapter 10, verse 5 of John's gospel, a stranger, they simply will not follow. And to those whom Jesus calls, the call is irresistible. We will come. The Father's will cannot be thwarted. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Speaking of God the Father, just as He, the Father, chose us, that's us, in Him, in Christ, just as the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Do you see how personal this is? It's not just some amorphous group that Jesus died for. It's not just some amorphous group that he calls to salvation. He calls you by name. By name. The effectual call of salvation is personal. There's also something you must understand about God. So that's something you must understand about salvation. Now, there's something here that you must understand about God, and it is this. God is inherently a saving God. He is inherently a saving God. Listen, what do we all deserve? We all deserve wrath. We all deserve hell. But God, in the midst of that, still delights to save. He still delights to show mercy. He delights to give salvation to any who are humble enough and will submit themselves to Him for their need for salvation. He delights to save those who humbly confess they can't save themselves. That's who God saves. Not the one who totes their goodness, who proclaims how worthy they are of salvation, who thinks they've attended church enough, who thinks they've drank enough grape juice and communion, who thinks they've eaten enough wafers, who thinks they've put enough money in the plate, who thinks they've done enough good works, helped enough, I don't know, old ladies across the road, I don't know, who thinks they've done enough, enough, enough. You can't. It's never enough. He's gracious and He's merciful and He's provided a Savior. And that is the only way. Now, what's Zacchaeus' response to Christ's call? Look at verse 6. And he hurried and came down and received Him gladly. The immediate response of the heart of Zacchaeus is to directly obey the command of the Lord here. And he gladly obeys Jesus' command. He gladly receives Him, the text says. Beloved, listen to me. When God effectually calls you, you cannot resist, and you are drawn to Him like a magnet to steel. And that is what we see in the person of Zacchaeus right now. What's the response of the crowd? Very different. Verse 7. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." The response is grumbling against Jesus. This is unheard of. That Jesus, a respected Jewish rabbi, a teacher of the people, a healer and miracle worker who clearly has power from God, he would go to stay with Zacchaeus? Not just a tax collector, but the worst of all tax collectors, the chief of them all. He's going to stay with the ultimate traitor of the people of God, the ultimate traitor of the people of Israel? He's going to stay with the one who steals our money? He's going to stay with the one who overcharges us to spend it on his pleasures? This is probably the first time anybody who is ceremonially clean was ever in Zacchaeus' house. But interestingly enough, the crowd forgets this is Jesus, don't they? They forget that he's the one who embraces lepers. They forget the one who heals the sick, who identifies with the outcast. And just like the leper didn't defile Jesus, just like the outcast doesn't defile Jesus, Jesus sanctified the leper, so also here the tax collector doesn't defile Jesus. In fact, instead, all that flows out of him sanctifies everything that happens to be near him. Sin does not infect him. It does not affect him. He invades the world of sin, and he infects, if you will, the world with his righteousness. And at Jesus' acceptance of this man, the crowd turns up their nose at him. They're grumbling, they're complaining. It's a low-tone murmuring. In fact, the word that's here in the Greek even sounds like you're talking in low, hushed tones. Grumbling, complaining, displeasure. You know how it is when you walk into a room and somebody starts talking softly because they're afraid you'll hear? And it doesn't take you long to realize it's because they're talking about you. Really awkward, right? This is angst aimed directly at Christ. This is the crowd that was following him, his followers. Many who had just seen him raise Lazarus from the dead thought of him in the house of this tax collector as more than they could bear. Mercy to Zacchaeus? It's ridiculous. Unbelievable. Mark this well, beloved. Jesus did not care what the crowd thought. Do you understand that this morning? He didn't care what the crowd thought. His mission on this earth was not popularity. Do you know that? His mission was not about what others thought of him. Jesus was going to save anyone who had come to faith in Him. This is about obedience to the Father, even at the cost of everything else. And Jesus is ultimately going to demonstrate that when He goes to the cross, isn't He? Beloved, you need to understand this about Christ, and we need to understand it about ourselves, that faithfulness in life and service to God is not based on pleasing the crowds or any human audience. The Father is interested in one thing. Did you obey Him? Did you obey Him? That's His definition of success. One of my mentors over the years, Steve Lawson, has said, if you displease God, it does not matter whom you please. And if you please God, it does not matter whom you displease. Beloved, I plead with you today, hear this. Set this as bedrock in your life, that you will seek to please God even if it displeases every other person on the planet. He's the audience that matters. There isn't another. There isn't another. And beloved, if you never glorify or please the Father, or rather, you will never glorify or please the Father if you are concerned about pleasing the world. You won't. You see that this morning? Will you make it your choice to do it? Will you refuse to be swayed by the world, even by your own friends? Because that's what a life of commitment looks like. He's a seeking Savior. And He would seek whomever the Father sent Him for, no matter what the world thought. Third, this morning, I want you to see a sovereign salvation. Sovereign salvation. Look at verse 8. It says, Zacchaeus stopped. It's an important word. We'll come back to that. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Now, what we don't have in this text, verses 8 to 10, what we do not have in this text is Jesus proclaiming the gospel to Zacchaeus. But by the time that verse 8 has happened, it's clear that Jesus has done that, that He's proclaimed the gospel to Zacchaeus, and that Zacchaeus has obeyed it. Because there is a dramatic transformation that takes place in this man. He's not the same man that he was before. And the first clue that we have is in that very word in verse 8 where it says, "And Zacchaeus stopped." That doesn't mean he stopped walking. See, in verse 7, the people are already grumbling because Jesus has just announced to Zacchaeus, "I've got to go to your house," and immediately they leave, and the people are like, "He's gone to be with Him. He's left us." I think they're already at Zacchaeus' house when verse 8 happens. This means that Zacchaeus stopped. Words derived from the Greek word histemi, it means to stand or to take a stand. Zacchaeus took a stand. Zacchaeus stopped being who he was the moment he came to faith in Christ. Second clue is found in this. Zacchaeus refers to Jesus as Lord. Christ is now master over Zacchaeus. He's living Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and to confess doesn't just mean to say He is Lord, because even the demons will say that. The word confess in the original language means to agree. I agree you are Lord. That's what he's saying here. The third clue is in his self-denial, and this is powerful. Remember, Zacchaeus is a tax collector. When he bought into the tax franchise, he sacrificed his life, his friends, his family, even every relationship that he had. He even gave up everything for the pursuit of riches. He even gave up the opportunity in Jewish society to ever go to the temple and offer sacrifice. In other words, he was forsaking God when he did that. You could say, very accurately, the pursuit of riches was the defining mark of his life before. But what's he like now? This is a different man, right? Verse 8, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." This is Zacchaeus living out Jesus' words of Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone wishes to be saved, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He's embraced self-denial. He's embraced the lordship of Christ here. The first thing he says he's going to do in response to the lordship of Christ is he's going to give half of his possessions to the poor. Well, you say, well, that's pretty good, right? But didn't Jesus command the rich young ruler to give everything to the poor? Oh, remember, Zacchaeus isn't done. Because he's got to pay back everything that he's defrauded people of. Everything that the word means to take by force, it means to extort, extortion. He says, I'm gonna pay that back. And not only pay it back, I'm gonna pay it back four times. Why four times? Is that just a number he drew out of the air? Why not five? Why not three? It's because four is the maximum penalty that was given in the law. It's the maximum penalty under the law of God. Zacchaeus just said, I assume that I am the worst sinner, that I should have to pay the maximum penalty there is. I assume that I'm as guilty as I can possibly be. I'm going to assume the worst case scenario, and I'm going to pay back everybody four times what I took from them. I'm going to go above and beyond and assume that I am as bad as I could possibly be. I will make restitution at the maximum penalty whether I owe it or not. You see his changed heart? Before, he's living for money. He sacrificed everything for it. Now he can't give it away fast enough. He gives away half of it to the poor, and the other half he's using it to restore what he took. So look what's happening here. Look what's happening here. Zacchaeus is willing to sacrifice everything that he has because he loves Christ. He loves Jesus more than anything. He's repented of his sin. He's repented of his selfishness. He's made restitution. He is exactly the opposite, remember this, of the story of the rich young ruler. Why? The rich young ruler rejected Jesus because he loved his money too much. That's who Zacchaeus used to be, isn't it? Now he's saved. Now he's sacrificed everything to repent of his sin in order to embrace Christ. This is what it looks like to go through the eye of the needle. This is why it's hard for a rich man to be saved. It's impossible by the will of man. Only God changes a heart like this. Salvation makes a complete change in his life, from death to life, from selfishness to selflessness, from being a taker to being a giver, from trusting in money to trusting in Christ, from ruthlessness to compassion. You see that? This is what repentance, it's what genuine salvation looks like. It's what the lordship of Christ in the life of someone looks like. These aren't good works in order to be saved. He's doing works because he is saved. And good works flow out of a right heart. They don't go from the outside in, it comes from the inside out. This is what your life and my life should look like when we're consumed with loving and obeying Christ. Is this what our lives look like now? What's Jesus' verdict about Nicodemus? Or rather, Zacchaeus. I did it. I've been saying that for days, and I knew I was going to do it this morning. Verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." This man's saved. This man's saved. Jesus says he's the son of Abraham. He's not talking about by heritage of birth. He's not talking about by lineage here. He's the son of Abraham because he has the same type of faith that Abraham has. He left behind his old life. He left behind all that he held dear in order to embrace Christ. Why did all this happen? Verse 10. Because the Son of Man, the Messiah, that's term for Messiah from Daniel chapter 7 verse 13. Because he came to seek and to save that which is lost. He's a seeking and saving God, isn't he? And he's on a mission to save those who repent and humbly embrace him. So I just have to pause here for a moment and ask, have you done that this morning? Have you embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you understood, like Zacchaeus, that you're a sinner, just like me? Have you understood that this morning that just like Zacchaeus and just like me, what we've earned for our sin is death? Where we should go is hell. And do you understand this morning that God in His mercy sent Jesus Christ to this earth? And Christ committed no sin while He was on this earth, or forever for that matter. He lived a perfect sinless life so that He would be qualified to die in our place. And all the righteousness from His life He imputes to us. He was our sacrifice. God laid the penalty of our sin upon the person of Christ. He bore it in the place of everyone who would ever believe. And do you understand this morning, like Zacchaeus, that you must trust in Him alone to save you? There's no other way. You've got to repent and trust in Christ alone. Now, beloved, the amazing thing is that Jesus is still on that mission today. He's still seeking to save His lost. And no one is beyond God's ability to save. What's the point that I'm trying to make? It's just this, that Christ is seeking to save those who are His, and He does this through you and through me. He does this through us in this day. It's our turn to take up the mantle. It's our turn to do the hard work of evangelism. It's our turn. And our God seeks and saves, and we are His agents. And your mission field is outside that door. And you're on a search and rescue mission. So, beloved, preach the gospel and do not stop until either Christ takes you home or He comes here to get you. That's the message of Zacchaeus. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank You for this example toward the very end of the life of Christ, this dramatic salvation that has happened in Jericho, of all places. With the surrender of the life of Zacchaeus to the Lordship of Christ. We thank You, Father, this morning that You are a God who seeks and who saves. Because of our own, we would never seek You. Father, this morning, impress that upon our hearts. Father, for the person who is here and doesn't know You, I pray that You would work in their heart to draw them to You, that they would understand this morning, that their affections for Christ would be awakened, that they would see their need for a Savior, Father. Help them to see. For those of us who already know Christ as our Lord and Master, let our lives be transformed radically the way that Zacchaeus was. And not only radical transformation of life and obedience, but a radical transformation in our proclamation of the gospel. Make us bold, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.